Well, we are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16 tonight, and we will finish up chapter 16, and we'll see how far we get into chapter 17, but believe it or not, I have a lofty goal. I want to finish chapter 17. We'll see how that works. You know how that always works. When I say that, you know I'm not going to finish, so, and that's okay. We have plenty of time to go through the Word of God. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your Word, for it is the very thing that we need. Lord, it brings a cool refreshing to a dry heart. Lord, it brings us wisdom in the times when we lack. Lord, your Word, it just strengthens us in our soul. It draws us close to you. It reveals to us who you are and what you desire from us. So we thank you, Lord, for your Word. Minister it to our heart tonight as we give thanks and praise for it. Lord, we want to lift up Derek McHenry to you. Ask, Lord, that you'd be touching his body. Lord, we haven't heard that he's passed, so we're going to assume that he's still living and that you're working with him and doing the things that's necessary to keep him alive, Lord. And we just pray for him and his family right now, Lord. I know it's difficult days. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we commit these things to you now in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Chapter 16, of course, is that chapter where the Lord had spoken to Samuel and he said, hey, when are you going to get over this whole thing with Saul? Because I got something for you to do. I want you to go and I want you to anoint the man that I want to make king. And so he went through the whole process. He found David eventually after he went through all of Jesse's sons. And we talked about David and how he was one who was not really... Really, there wasn't much respect or admiration in his family for him, from obviously from his father, and I would presume also from his brothers, that they probably none had very much respect for him, but yet he was the one that God had chosen as the king. Well, after he was chosen as king, the Holy Spirit had departed from King Saul, and after the Spirit had departed from him, an evil and distressing spirit came upon him. And it troubled him. And we talked about that a bit, about how the Lord will do that sometimes, that he will allow us to have our way, only for us to find that we are in somewhat of a dire strait because of what has taken place in our life. And we saw that with Saul, and we also made mention of King Ahab as well, and how the Lord had sent a lying spirit to convince Ahab to go ahead and go to war against the king of Syria, only to find himself being killed, and how the Lord will allow us to have our way when we want it, when it may be our destruction at times, and certainly we pray that the Lord doesn't do that to us in our life, right? As a matter of fact, that is definitely always my prayer. Lord, never give me what I want, give me what I need. And sometimes it happens to be exactly what I want as well, which is good. And the Lord is faithful to answer that prayer, because there are a lot of times I don't get what I want, so... And I'm assuming that's a good thing. I remember Chuck used to tell stories about how, you know, talking about prayers and God answering prayers and not answering prayers the way that we want him to, you know, and he made mention of a couple of gals that he wanted to marry. And so then the Lord didn't let him marry either one of them. And then years later, he saw them after... time had gone by, and he thanked the Lord that he didn't let him marry them, and I can say yes to that, and I'm grateful for the things that God did not do in my life that I wanted him to do. And I think about, of course, for me and my wife, and how grateful I am that the Lord brought us together and he didn't let me end up with some other gal. It is kind of an interesting thing. A gal that I went to school with, Cheryl Hamada, dated her for a little bit. And I just found out this year that she died. And it's interesting that, you know, you start thinking about that. I was thinking, man, if I had ended up marrying her, I would be a widower right now. But the Lord had another plan for me, and it was in Barbara. And I'm really grateful to the Lord for that, for what he has done. And so, anyways, the Lord, sometimes it's good. Well, no, it's always good. Whatever the Lord wants in our life is good. We just have to recognize that and deal with it. Well, and so after all this had taken place, the men around Saul, and we're going to pick it up in verse 16, it says, "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player of the harp, and it shall be that he will play with his hand, and when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So here we see that good intentions, these men had good intentions. And there's a couple of things that are interesting to me. First of all, is they all recognized that this was a distressing spirit from God. You know, in other words, it wasn't, you know, they weren't trying to blame it on something else. They're going, hey, this is a distressing spirit from God. Well, here's what we have for a solution. Let's find somebody to play the harp for you. And, you know, and when that spirit comes upon you, then it'll minister to you and you will, you know, mellow out, kind of thing. And so the second thing that you realize is that you have men recognizing a spiritual problem and trying to take care of it through carnal means, right? They didn't say, hey, guess what, Saul? You need to turn your heart. You need to repent. You need to get right with God. It's no, here, let's put a Band-Aid on this. Let's just go ahead and cover it up, and we'll have some guy play some music for you, and that'll be enough to mellow you out. It reminds me a lot of what we see happening in the world today. You know, you have people that have spiritual issues, but yet they refuse to recognize it, and they're trying to solve it through some kind of counseling or, God forbid, psychotropic drugs. You know, it's so bizarre to me that we have become this culture that thinks that the cure for everything is some kind of antidepressant. I remember when I got my doctor that I have currently. He's a great guy, and I really like him. He's a good doctor and everything. But he and I had a running battle for about the first 2 years that I came under his care. Every time I'd see him, he'd be questioning me about depression. Are you depressed? All this kind of stuff. Now, I'm like anybody else. I do have moments where I might get depressed. But I don't have a problem with depression, that's for sure. As a matter of fact, I'm usually more up than I'm down at all. And so we had this battle. But the fact is that doctors see it, is that everybody needs to be under some kind of psychotropic drug. That's what's going to fix it. And if we're all drugged and you know, out in La La Land, then we won't kill each other, I guess. That's what they're thinking. Say that to the guys that are getting all drugged up and killing everybody, right? The problem is that the issues that we have are spiritual by nature. They may have a fleshly form. They may manifest themselves physically in our life, even in that degree when somebody is suffering from depression and anxiety and that kind of thing. Many times it will manifest itself also in psychosomatic symptoms of physical illness. And I know these things quite well, having experienced it with my wife for a number of years as we went through all that. And I can tell you right now, the issue was spiritual. It was something that was going on in her heart that she needed to reconcile with God. And as she recognized these things and did and committed her heart and the focus of her life to the scripture, we saw God deliver her. It took well over 3 years, and this is part of the other problem that we have in the world today. Everybody wants an instant fix. Right now, I want to take a pill and it be done. You know, most of you know I have diabetes, and I have avoided medications as long as I possibly could because I don't want to get in that cycle of getting dependent upon them for my health. And We know that it's not good, so we do everything we can to keep from doing it. And it's the same thing with the issues that we have, the mental issues that we have. Now, having said that, don't get me wrong, there are definitely people that I have met that it's obvious that there's something that's not wired right. It is not a spiritual issue. It's a mental issue. There's something wrong there, and I cannot explain it. I'm not a doctor. Don't want to be one. But in my observations, I have found that many times one of the things that is common to what you see with people that have strong mental issues is drug use, illegal drug use. And of course, you know, I got a friend of mine that has a son who's diagnosed schizophrenic. And in talking with him and about his son, and I found out, you know, like, and I asked these questions of these people only because I just, my own little survey, if you will, you know, did he ever get involved with, you know, pharmaceuticals of some kind? And indeed he had. It was methamphetamine. And he said that what the psychologists don't know is that from self-medication, or is it the cause of the psychosomatic, you know, diseases that he's got with the schizophrenia? They don't know. I can just tell you this. Most of the people that I've had opportunity to talk to and to find out about them, that is the case. They had drug use. And with that drug use then came on what they deem as being mental illness. I don't know how I got that far off on this. But the truth is, it is a 99% of the time, it's a spiritual problem that we deal with physically. Men are trying always to find a solution other than going through Jesus Christ. It's everything but Jesus Christ. When through him, nothing is impossible at all. That's what the word says. That's not what I am saying. That's not my opinion, is that all things are possible through Christ. It includes healings, you know, redeeming. It includes physical ailments, mental ailments, all those things. And I do know people who have been out there, way out there, that have been touched by God, and God has restored their minds, and that they are normal people, as normal as I. So what does that tell you? That might not be so good. We keep getting further and further away from that, and I think it's part of what we see in our culture today, as we're just totally abandoning God, Christ, the Word, all these things for the solution to the ills of our society, our culture, our families, you know, everything. It's like, no, we've got it all worked out. I'm getting way off. I need to get going because I got a long ways to go. So in verse 17, Saul said to the servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." And then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." So here we see this guy, a servant of Saul, he's familiar with David. And he's seen his life, evidently, because he says a lot of great things about him here. He said that he's skillful at playing, that he's a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome, and the Lord is with him. This has got to be the right guy. And so he has observed David's life, and he's seen these things. Well, one of the things that I see here is that these are good qualifications for a worship leader. You know, when you look at it, a worship leader, he has to be a skillful player. He doesn't have to be the best, but should be improving and learning his or her skills all the time. You know, just like it is, you know, for me as a pastor, I need to be improving all the time. I have to be learning. I have to be studying and searching and doing, because that's what I do. That's what God has called me to. So it is too with the worship leader. Also, he must be a man of valor, a man of war. The worship ministry is a ministry that is under constant warfare. and the one who is involved cannot run from the battle. If you're thin-skinned or weak, you won't last, not as a worship leader, you know, because just like the pastor, you put a bullseye right in the middle of your forehead, and he's taking shots at you all the time. Prudent in speech. A good worship ministry needs a lot of diplomacy. Everyone has an opinion on music, and everyone has a suggestion. And it's always interesting when you look at the demographics of a church. You have age differences, ethnic differences, and cultural differences. And when you get people that all come together and they blend together, they're all looking for their little niche, their little element of worship to be a part of the worship within the church. And that is a difficult thing to do, a difficult thing to master. I'll guarantee you, you have 95% of the people mad at you all the time. Because you can't possibly, you know, have that many genres going at once in order to, you know, make things work. So you have to be diplomatic. You have to be able to work with people. And, you know, I'd look at these things, just so you know, when I'm reading off this list, I don't have any problem at all of seeing Pastor Paul right in the midst of it all. He does a great job. I appreciate him so much. And believe me, he and I have talked about this diplomacy thing a lot. As he has brought things to me about, you know, this person wants this one wants that, this one wants this, you know, and what do? I say, you do what I tell you to do and don't worry about them. And I have the trump card, so it's real simple. You know, make me be the bad guy. This is what Pastor Bob says, you know, do this. And so you see that. Now, also, I say that because the next qualification we see here with David, right, is that he was a handsome person, right? There you go. Ask Teresa. She will tell you he's a handsome man, right? Absolutely. Yeah, well, you know, here's the thing. An effective worship leader doesn't have to be a fashion model. There's no doubt. They don't have to be good looking. But one thing for sure, appearance is important. You know, so you dress accordingly, you know, for the church, for the people. You know, you don't want to go up there with your hair all disheveled. You don't want to go up there, you know, looking a mess. But you also don't want to go up there and outdress everybody else that's in the church. You know, there's a balance that's there. And it doesn't take much to outdress me, so... You know, he's pretty safe. Also, you know, it is one of those things where their appearance needs to be such that it kind of makes them invisible. In other words, that they're not the outstanding feature in the church. It's not a show. And like I said before, when I'm saying all of this, I really feel that our worship team, our worship leader, does quite well in doing all these things. But I think it's interesting, you can see through David in his life these great qualifications of what a worship leader is supposed to be. There's more to that than that little glimpse that we have a look, that we take a look at here. There's a lot more to being a worship leader. And it is one of those things where it just brings people into that throne room of grace, leading them into the presence of the Lord, preparing the heart for the word of God. And all of it together combined, the worship, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and the teaching of the word, that encompasses worship along with the fellowship of the saints. That's why it's so critical that we were meeting in person all along, because that's a part of what worship is. Verse 19, therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, the skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Well, after David was anointed, he went back to tending the sheep. Why? Well, we don't know. But we do see that in that time, God began to work in his life and to bring him into a position where he would learn the things that he needed in order to be king. It was all part of God's plan. He didn't get anointed and go running up there and say, okay, Saul, you're out, dude. I'm in. He waited for the Lord. And this is one of the characteristics that we'll see of David's life, that even after being anointed as king, he waited patiently upon the Lord for the Lord to put him in position, even though he had already called him. That's hard to do. That's hard to do. There's a lot of guys that don't do well at that, as a matter of fact. Verse 22, then Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. David did not have to manipulate his way into the palace or into Saul's favor. He allowed the Lord to open the doors for him. David didn't have to wonder, is this of the Lord or is this of me? Because he let the Lord open the doors for him. When it is the Lord that's doing it, it becomes obvious. If we're anxious about it, if we're stressed out about it, then there's a good possibility the Lord's not in it. And we need to rest in him. You know, it doesn't matter when you're living for the Lord. Your life is in his hands. Everything about your life is in his control. And I am convinced of this. I cannot miss out on anything in my life if I am following the Lord and seeking his will. Nothing. Even though there might be something that comes up. Oh, that's a deal, man. I got to go for it. I got to get that before it's gone. As a matter of fact, you know, when we bought our car last year, we were sitting there with the salesman, and he's pretty much telling us, look, man, you better get this deal because it's not going to last. It's not going to be here. And we just surprised the dickens out of him because we just simply told him, well, if it's not here when we get back, then we'll know the Lord's not in it and we weren't to buy it. Oh, well, wait a minute. Let's talk a little bit here. But the whole thing of it is, and as a matter of fact, we stopped in the middle of the sale. Barbara and I went and had lunch. We prayed, we talked, we figured out whether, you know, to the best of our ability, whether or not the Lord was in it. But the salesman was going bonkers. He couldn't believe it, man. He said, what do you mean? You know, you're going to miss this deal. No, I won't miss it. I guarantee you. I won't miss it. You know, and the thing of it is, I learned a long time ago, those deals, man, that I might miss, if I get them, I usually regret it. I've had buyer's remorse more than once. And so I just don't allow myself to be it. But it's not just in the sale of a car that my life is dictated that way. That is how I try to live my life, period. Understanding that the Lord is in control and there's nothing, I'm not going to miss out on anything. As long as I'm following him, because the things that he wants in my life will be there for sure. Verse 23, it says, and so it was whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, I'm sure you all know a harp is a lyre, L-Y-R-E. Okay, and it's kind of like a guitar. That's what it is. It's not, don't think of that big, wonderful thing, you know, somebody up there playing all this multiple strings and all that kind of, that's not what they're talking about here. It's like, it is a wooden framed instrument with some strings in it that is much like a guitar or something of that nature. It's definitely of size. God used David to minister to Saul, and David was happy to be used. And what seemed like a great arrangement would not stay great for very long. We'll see that as time goes on, as we go through this book, about how this relationship between David and Saul will turn. This is a good example of the world's attempt to fix a problem. What Saul needed was to repent of his sin and allow God's Spirit to minister to him. But David would play the harp when this distressing spirit would come on. But once that was done, well, then David would leave there. And there's the question, of course, we're going to see as we get into chapter 17, and how it seems that Saul doesn't recognize David, but yet it seems like here in chapter 16, it seems like, hey, man, this is my boy. He's going to be my armor bearer. I'm going to have him stand before me all the time. Well, it appears, at least this is what most commentators believe, is that David would be there when the spirit was distressing, but when he wasn't there. And so he would be gone. And there was a number of years that transpired from this time that we see right now. And when we'll see him in the battle with Goliath, that by the time he was probably somewhere between 12 and 13 years old here, and by the time he gets to the battlefield, he's like 16 or 17. So there's a lot of things that have happened. You know, he's grown up, you know. He may have even had some facial hair or whatever that he didn't have before. And that could be why Saul does not recognize him. And you'll understand what I'm talking about once we get to that section here in chapter 17. But here in the first part of it, we have the description of the giant. A very ominous figure. In verses 1 through 9, it gives us a description of him. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Succoth and Azekah, and in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in the battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with the valley between them." Now, this sounds like really spectacular, doesn't it? They stood on a mountain. They stood on a mountain, right? And in between them, there's this valley. Don't think mountains. Think hills. I've been to the Valley of Elah. And it's just some very small hills on each side and a flat spot in the middle. It's a wadi. You know what a wadi is, right? It's a dry riverbed, right? Matter of fact, I have some stones from the Valley of Elah. Of course, I picked them up. Well, you know, I don't know how there's still any stones in the Valley of Elah. There's many people that go there, and we all take five stones when we leave there, right? Five smooth stones, right? That's what you do. Anyways, don't think of these great mountains and this deep valley, this deep crevasse, because it's not. It's just this flat riverbed with some hills on each side. But it's still, the hill is an advantage, right? Any height is an advantage. If you're going to battle with these guys, you want that high ground. You want to be able to throw stones down on them instead of trying to throw stones up at them. You know, you want to be able to chuck your spear down at them, shoot arrows down. You want to be able to, you have the advantage, any height that you can get. And there's probably, you know, 200, 300 foot height, you know, so it's enough to make some significant difference. So they draw up in the Valley of Elah, and they stood on each side. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and his shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him, I will kill him, and you shall be our servants and serve us." So this all makes a lot of sense, right? You got hundreds of guys there. They're all getting ready to fight. Instead of got hundreds of them killing each other, let's just pick two men, and we'll have a battle. And whoever prevails in that fight, then they'll be victorious. War is over. No more. All right? And that all sounds good and fine. But you have to remember this. Goliath was real, and his height was somewhere, they don't know exactly, but somewhere between 9 foot and 9 foot 9 inches tall. Or, yeah, feet tall. Yeah, you got it. He wore 125 pounds of armor, and his spear shaft was as large as a weaver's beam, and the head weighed 15 pounds. At that time, the average height of a man was 5'6". So just to give you a little illustration as to what that looks like. This is the tallest man in the world, okay? Robert Wadlow. And he stood 8 foot 11 inches tall. The people that you see right there, those ladies, they are of average height. They're about 5 foot 4. The car is a 32 sedan, which means that if you or I, you might be able to see the top of the car at 6 foot, but anything below that, you can't really see the top of the car from standing on the ground. He towers over the car. So now you get the idea of when Goliath is out there walking up and down the valley, challenging them to a fight, that you can understand why they'd all be scared. They'd be frightened to death. You know, when you got a man who is twice your height, you know, and obviously now Rob here, he had a disease, and that's why he grew to that height, and it caused deformities for him. He died very young. He was like 22, right, Paul? He died at 22 because of an overactive thyroid, and it ended up killing him. Goliath's not this guy. Goliath is big like that, but only big and strong. He's carrying, you know, a spear shaft that's the size of a weaver's beam. Well, a weaver's beam is usually about a 3 by 3 by 6 feet in length. So, you know, 3 inches by 3 inches by 6. Now, that may not seem like much to you, but if you're carrying something like that around, you're having to throw it with a 15-pound spearhead on it. You understand the strength that the man had. I mean, it was incredible. And so you can understand why they would be afraid. Kind of. And I do say kind of. You see, the problem that we have here is that you have a man who is leading them who is not following the Lord. And so when you have men who are trying to lead you into a physical impossibility based upon their physical ineptitude, then you can understand why the men would not have the courage to follow him. And as a matter of fact, we know that even Saul didn't have the courage in order to go forward and to do the battle himself. So what's the remedy, of course? Well, it is that they needed to have the strength of the Lord. And we'll see that in David as he will come. Verse 10, it says, "And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, and we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. He was big, he was bold, and he was bad. He was confident, and he used fear to intimidate the people." Fear will cripple us. And that's the truth. And certainly, through all this whole thing with the COVID, if there's one thing that I saw that was predominant in all that took place, whether in the church or up, it was everybody was captivated by fear. And of course, being captivated by fear, we all reacted and we were crippled instead of being bold and strong and standing up against the forces of darkness. Now, time, of course, has proven things to be as we thought from the beginning, but didn't know for sure. And that is this, that all that they said that it would be has not even come close to coming to pass. They told us millions and millions and millions of people were going to die. They told us people would be crippled for life. They told us that everything, the sky was falling, and for sure we're all going to die. And it didn't even come close to that. And now they're trying to say, well, it's because of all the great things that we did. And I'm not going to get off on this because I really don't want to. But the point is, fear. We cannot allow ourselves to be driven by fear. Because fear is not of the Lord. 1 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Fear will stop us in our tracks. Courage will keep us going. So many times in the Old Testament, God was constantly telling his servants, "Fear not, Fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, because I am going to uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear not. Fear not. Why did he tell them that? You think maybe it's because they were fearing? I think so. I think that that's why the Lord told him not to fear. And that's why Paul told us not to fear as well. That fear is not from the Lord, but power and love and a sound mind, that is from God. And if you examine fear in our heart, in our life, you'll find that what it does, it eliminates love and a sound mind. It eliminates those things. Now, there is a positive aspect to fear, right? Sometimes it's smart. You know, you see somebody like Big Don, and he's coming after you. It's a good thing to run, right? Be afraid. There's no doubt. I'm not telling you, you know, stand there and let Goliath eat you up, right? Fear can be good. But the truth is, most of us don't face that kind of fear in our life. Most of the fear we face is in the circumstances in our life, in our daily routines, the things that we find ourselves in, predicaments. And we can boil it down to fear also brings about a lack of trust in God, an unwillingness to trust him. Sometimes it's just so much easier not to. It's easy to fear. And as a matter of fact, it's one of those things where it's kind of like anger. For some reason, we like anger. We like getting mad. Okay, maybe I'm talking to me. The rest of you may not have this problem in your life. I do. It always amazes me how I like to get angry. I must like it because I get angry often. Now, praise be to the Lord. He's by his Spirit is bringing me in self, you know, bringing self-control into my life. But it's one of those things, and it's not the first time I've confessed this to you guys. You know, anger is probably one of my biggest weaknesses. And when I get angry and it's not righteous indignation, then it hampers me in ministry. And so I have to not allow that to happen. Fear, anger, all these things. We need to trust the Lord. And that's what they needed to do as well. Had Saul been that godly leader, he would have claimed Deuteronomy chapter 20, and he would have led his army to victory. But when people are out of fellowship with God, they can only lead others into defeat. Only into defeat. So now, in the next 10 verses, we have a description of who David is. Verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. And 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shema. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem. So here, this gets back to talking about David. He wasn't there with Saul constantly. There were times when he would leave and depart. And the Philistines drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. And then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. So basically, he became a messenger boy. His dad sends him off and says, hey, go check on your brothers and come back and tell me how things are going. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Plural. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. So what would happen is each day they'd all put on their armor in the morning when the sun would come up right after breakfast. And they go out there and they would draw down to the sides of the hills where they were. And they'd all stand there and scream and shout and raise their spears and shake their fists. And, you know, they'd put on this show toward each other. You know, it's kind of like a couple of roosters strutting their stuff, you know, trying to impress each other with all they got. But then there was a problem that would happen is they would do that. And then the Philistine, he'd come down through the middle and he'd start taunting them. Verse 22, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper and ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. And so David heard them. So David was able to assess the battle as he is watching. That description I just gave you. They're all standing out there in their stuff, strutting their stuff, screaming and shouting at one another. And then all of a sudden, here comes the Philistine right down through the middle of it all. And he's saying, okay, bring out your champion. I'm ready to fight. Now, you remember our picture of Rob up there. Can you imagine that? Right? Keep that in mind. Because, you know, David was a young lad at this time. He wasn't a full-grown man. He wasn't a mighty man of war yet that he will become. He'll become a very seasoned man of war. And this is kind of his debut, if you will, as we go through this. David was able to assess the battle, but David realizes that you can hide, but the battle will not go away. And this was one of the differences between David and the other men. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Yeah, I like this. So they throw it out there. They say, man, you know, hey, if you got enough guts, if you got enough, you know, chutzpah, you want to go take this guy on. If you're victorious, man, the riches are great. Wasn't enough, though, to get anybody to step up. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, David wasn't paying attention to the earthly rewards that were being offered. He was upset because they were defying the name of God. They were defying the name of God. You know, we go back to what I had talked about last week when we were talking about David and the development of his heart. Before that day that he was anointed king, there was already a relationship there. We know that because God had declared that already, didn't he? He said, I'm going to raise up for myself a man who has a heart for me. And it wasn't that you're anointed. Okay, now you have a heart for God. It was no, you're anointed because you have a heart for God. And he demonstrates that here. He is incensed because this man would defy God himself and blaspheme his name. And it's not that, well, we'll find out that after he kills Goliath, he doesn't turn down all the goodies, but the motive of his battle was not that. It was for the honor and the sake of God himself. Verse 27, and the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now, Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. In other words, he's saying, you know what? You're just really doing this because you're a little brat. You're self-centered. You're prideful. You're all of these different things. David was one of the little guys. This is for sure. His father didn't think much of him, and neither did his brothers. We see that in their remarks about him here. But that's okay, for in God's economy, that works really well. As a matter of fact, we know this according to 1 Corinthians 1:26. It says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. God chooses the base things of this life, this world, to bring glory to his name. In other words, he chooses those that would be the least likely to be used, and definitely chooses those that would be less likely to be chosen by the world to do great and mighty things. We note this here, that his own brethren accused him and tried to discourage him. Satan always has somebody to tell us that it cannot be done. He's always trying to discourage us. And especially when we have sought the Lord and we see something that God wants us to do. And yes, even in our own mind, we're questioning God, going, Lord, are you sure? Me? Why would you use me? Why would you choose me to do this? Hey, I can give you 15 other guys that could do it better than me. Yeah, that's the problem. They can do it better than you. And I'd miss out on the glory that I want for my name. And there's always someone. And if it's not some person, there's always the devil whispering in our ear how unworthy we are, how unqualified we are, how unusable we are. But that is a lie from the pit. For I know this, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't matter what it is, right? It doesn't matter how old or young we are. It doesn't matter what kind of resources we have. It doesn't matter what abilities we have. The only thing that matters is our availability to him. That's all. He chooses those that are available and he uses them. And you know what? Anytime God uses us to do anything, that is absolutely incredible, no matter what it is. You know, that's why there's nothing that we do that's insignificant or unimportant in the body of Christ. The fact that God would choose us and use us at all is amazing. And no matter what it is, God wants to do things through us if we're available to him. Verse 29, and David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? And then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul. And he sent for him. So David, when he's hearing all this, he's going to each one of these guys saying, hey, what's going on? Why isn't anybody standing up to this guy? Why isn't somebody fighting against him? How can you stand there and let him blaspheme God like he is? Why aren't you doing something? So all the other fellas just gave him all this courage. He said, hey, don't worry about it, little David. I'll go do it. No, they said, hey, Saul, we got a sucker. We got somebody that's willing to go fight. What do you think? Let's send him out there, right? Verse 32, then David said to Saul, no man, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And so basically Saul is telling David, hey, look, you're outmatched. I mean, it's obvious. You know, the guy's over 9 feet tall, and here you have David, probably about 5'6", something like that. You know, if he was a tall man, maybe 5'8" in his day. And Saul's saying, look, not only is there's this, you know, disparaging, this difference, you know, between your heights and size and everything else, but also experience. Goliath, man, he is a man of war. He's been doing this a long time, and he's a bad dude, you know. And you want to go up against him? But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. David had faced giants before, and God had delivered him, and he had the confidence that God would do it again. Now, when you think about this, there's not a lot of difference that David would have faced against Goliath and a bear. Perhaps the bear would have even been more ferocious. It might have been even more dangerous against the bear. And David, he's not saying, hey, look, I'm a really tough guy. You know, I'm a seasoned veteran and all these things. He is pointing directly to his source of power and strength. He says, when all this took place, it was the Lord who delivered that lamb to me. It was the Lord who gave me the strength in order to be able to do these things. And so he had this confidence in him that God would do it again. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 15, it says, and he said, listen, all you of Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of the great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Many more times in the Old Testament, we are told that 2 Chronicles 32:8, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. One more, Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. I think it's challenging to all of us, and especially in the days that we're living, because of the fact that I don't think it's really going to get any easier to be a Christian. I know we got a really good break right now, but I think you need to take a good deep breath and you really need to catch your strength, because I think what's coming ahead is going to be far worse than what we have seen thus far. If history has shown us anything, is that it repeats itself. And the persecution of the church has always gone like this. It comes in waves. It comes in a wave, and then it backs off for a minute, and then it comes back again. And at each wave, it becomes more intense and more difficult. I think we're headed for that.
Like contractions?
Like contractions. Birth pains, yeah. But the thing of it is, we see it, and I think it's coming. And I'm not telling you this to alarm you or to scare you or anything like that, but to prepare you. Be ready. You examine your heart and your life and see how much fear drives your life. You know, with Jeremiah said to those who were in Israel that were getting ready to, or in Judah, to fight against the Babylonians, you know, Jeremiah said, hey, look, he said, if you can't run with the footmen, what makes you think that you'll be able to run with the horses? And we've just seen the footmen. That's all we have seen. And we failed miserably. The church has failed miserably at this. And I think that if we're not preparing ourselves for what's ahead, then when that day comes, we'll be overrun like a flood. And we need to have our hearts in that place to where we're seeing to ourselves that we have no need to fear, for we are the child of God, and the power of God and his might is what is going to rule and reign in our life. And if we can't come to grips with that when times are easy, believe me, it'll be more difficult when times get hard, because fear comes on like a flood, you know, and we have to convince ourselves that this is what we have to do. This is a valuable lesson to learn, I believe. And Jesus had said in John 15 that he is the vine and we are the branches, and apart from him we can do nothing. I used to try to do things in my own strength, and there was a measure of success, but the end would always end up the same. I would eventually fail and realize that I had not been depending on him, and once I learned that, he would bring me through victoriously, and he would receive the glory in my life. The theme and the idea has never changed since the beginning in Genesis, and it doesn't end until the end of Revelation when Jesus comes back. And that is that he has chosen for himself people that he might use them, that he will equip them, and that he will use them, and that he will be glorified, and the end people will know about Jesus. That plan has not deviated since chapter 3 of Genesis, after the fall. This is God's purpose. And we just need to simply be about his business. The promises of God are yes and amen. The promises of God that he will keep us, he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, that he will strengthen us in that day. One last thing, and I'm going to close with this, is that Corrie Ten Boom, she tells a story of when she would go to get on the train, her father would give her a penny for the train ride. Imagine that. It only cost her a penny to get under, right? But she asked him one day, "Papa, why do you wait till I'm getting on the train before you give me the penny?" And he said, "Because you don't need it until that time." And she relates that to God giving us the strength that we need in those times when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. And if you're not familiar with Corrie Ten Boom, please go online and look it up, because I don't have any time to explain it to you. But she went through a Nazi internment camp through World War II and came out the other end alive. And not only alive, but praising God and witnessing to many Jewish people and loving many of you. Just tremendous testimony. God will give you the penny when it's time. He will. But there's one thing for sure. Know that you're getting ready to get on a train ride. You got a destination. Amen? All right, Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word once again. Thank you, Lord, for the life of David. I thank you for the life of Saul. Lord, it's like my friend tells me, "Bob, if you can't be anything else, you can always be a bad example." And certainly we see that in Saul. And so, Lord, we can give thanks for Saul and see the bad example that he is, and that we don't want to be like him. And, Lord, we just love you and praise you. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts to remind us of how much you want us to be like David and like your son. And Father, I just thank you for that, and I pray that you would minister to our hearts and fill us with your Holy Spirit, strengthen us for the purposes which you have given to us. And Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.